Let us pray. As we gather around the written word, listen to the spoken word. May we meet with the living word, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. David was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Now, that phrase, being in the wrong place at the wrong time, we often use that to mean that something bad has happened to somebody in circumstances that were beyond their control. They just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. But that's not actually the case for David. If we look back a little bit to the bit before where Nikki was reading for us, the beginning of this kind of account, this episode, begins at the beginning of chapter 11 in 2 Samuel on page 300. And at the beginning of chapter 11, we read this. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He should have been at the head of his armies, leading them, not lounging around Jerusalem. This wasn't circumstances that happened to him. This was his choice. He'd put himself in the wrong place at the wrong time. And one summer evening, he went for a walk on the palace roof terrace and he saw a woman bathing. Now, the history of the interpretation and understanding of this encounter seems to me that it says probably more about the culture and preconceptions of the people doing the interpreting than actually about what happened. Historically, a lot of commentators would argue that Bathsheba knew what she was doing. She deliberately set up her bath where she knew David would see her, tempting her with her feminine wiles. He was helpless before her. As Eve led Adam to sin, so Bathsheba led David. Others argue that actually she was probably in a secluded place, with no expectation that a peeping Tom on a far-off roof would be able to see down into the courtyard. They would argue that she was commanded by the most powerful man in the country to attend him and had no choice to comply, especially as she was the wife of a foreigner. Effectively, Bathsheba was raped. The text itself, if we read chapter 11, is fairly sparse. It seems to me that God's reaction, communicated by Nathan, gives more weight to the second way of reading, that it was David who was at fault. But we can't be sure. Why do I share this history of different interpretations when we can't know the answer? Just perhaps as a question to us, perhaps a gentle challenge to us, do our preconceptions ever colour the way we read Scripture? And how can we be aware of that? Getting back to the episode itself, have you ever heard the phrase, when in hole, stop digging? Seems that David hadn't. Once he'd found out that Bathsheba was pregnant, he chose to keep digging the hole rather than own up and face up to what he'd done. How often do we end up doing that? We get one thing wrong, and in the attempt to try and make sure nobody finds out, we do something else and it just gets spirals and gets worse and worse and worse. In this case, David recalls Bathsheba's husband, who was off fighting the war that David should have been at, got him drunk, and tried to pass off the baby as Uriah's, tried to get him to go home and sleep with Bathsheba. But Uriah was more honourable than David, telling David that how could he possibly go and make love to his wife while his fellow soldiers were out on the front line? Not that such a consideration had stopped David. Was that enough to make David to stop and think about what he was doing? No. In fact, I wonder if it actually even contributed to what he did next. I wonder if he was so ashamed that what he had done and how righteous Uriah was, that it provoked him even further. It's funny how our shame about one sin can lead us into doing things that are even more shameful to try and cover up the thing that we did in the first place. So, David organized for Uriah to be killed on the battlefield. I wonder if you've ever read Jane Austen's book, Emma, seen one of the film adaptations before. Some of you might have heard me quote this before when preaching on this passage, but I like it, so I'm going to repeat it. And this little scene happens when the lead character, Emma, has been cruel and unkind to a friend of hers, Miss Bates, in front of all their friends. And Mr. Knightley takes her to task. He says this: "It was badly done indeed. You, whom she'd known from an infant, whom she'd seen grow up from a period when her notice was an honour, to have you now, in thoughtless spirits and the pride of the moment, laugh at her, humble her, before her niece too, and before others, many of whom, certainly some, would be entirely guided by your treatment of her. This is not pleasant to you, Emma, and it's very far from pleasant to me, but I will tell you the truth while I can." Wonder how we react when it's pointed out to us that we haven't behaved very well. The way we've spoken to someone has hurt them. Or that we should think again about our attitude. I hate it, particularly when they're right. I wonder how we feel when we have to have that conversation with someone else. And we know that somebody is in the wrong and they need to be made aware of it. They need challenging. Perhaps we have the words of Jesus ringing in our ears about trying to take the dust out of someone else's eye while there's still a plank in ours. Perhaps we don't really like conflict. But under that, we know that destructive actions and words need to be challenged. In these kind of situations, I hope that I would have the courage and grace of Mr. Knightley when he challenged Emma about her shabby treatment of Miss Bates. It seems to me that his intervention is successful because it holds a mirror up to Emma. She can see herself. She doesn't like what she sees. It does, in the end, lead to repentance and reformation. Now, the prophet Nathan, he faced a similar but far graver problem. He had to go and tell the king that he had sinned and that God was angry. And this wasn't just any ordinary king. As we've discussed over the previous months, this was King David, beloved of God, a man after God's own heart, the one who had slain Goliath, the one who had been raised up from being a shepherd boy by his anointing by Samuel. He's the most powerful man in the land. His throne had been given him directly by God. If anybody in the whole of history had a divine right of kings, it was David. And this wasn't an ordinary sin either, was it? This wasn't being nasty to someone. This was adultery and murder. Two of the big ten. David had seen the beautiful Bathsheba, ordered her to his bed, impregnated her, and then ordered her husband killed. How do you challenge him with that? As it turns out, by telling him a story about a rich man who had a flock of sheep of his own, but took the lamb belonging to a poor neighbour in order to feed a guest. David demanded to know it was so that David could punish him. And what does Nathan say? You are the man. You are the man. Nathan held up a mirror, and David's word of judgment came back into his own head, and he was convicted and remorseful. And the tradition goes that it's in the midst of this remorse that he wrote the psalm that Nick read for us. Psalm 51. If you look in your Bibles at Psalm 51, you might see the heading, "For the Director of Music, a Psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." The first step in the prayer of confession is to look in the mirror and realise that we need to be forgiven. It's one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? The gift of conviction. To be contrite, to own that we have sinned and that it's our responsibility. Until we get to that place, a place of contrition, of recognition of what we've done, that we're wrong, the place that David got to, then we can't receive the forgiveness that's offered to us because we're not open to it. If we stay in the place of David before Nathan came to see him, confident in our own righteousness, we can't even begin the prayer of confession because we don't see the need for it. And that's why when we have prayers of confession in church, we often have a period of silence, a bit of quiet, is to give space for the Holy Spirit to convict us. And it's good practice for our personal prayer life as well, to reflect back on the previous day, or the day, if we do it in the evening, the day that's gone past, and ask the Holy Spirit to bring to mind the times when we haven't loved God, loved our neighbours as ourselves, or whatever else it is that we need to be reminded of. And sometimes God might ask someone else to show us something about ourselves that we weren't aware of. And then once we're aware of that sin, that thing we've been getting wrong, we're in a position to confess it and to receive God's forgiveness. And this is what David does in this psalm, in Psalm 51. So we're going to have a bit of a look at this and just see how it might shape our own prayers of confession. So where does David start in this psalm? He starts by affirming his trust, his belief in what God is like, in God's unchanging nature. God's love is unfailing. God's compassion is great. And that's the foundation. That's the basis on which David knows he can come to God for forgiveness. David knows that he can't earn forgiveness. He doesn't plead mitigating circumstances. He doesn't make excuses. He knows that he doesn't deserve mercy. His only basis, the only foundation for him to request forgiveness, is his understanding of what God is like. God is unfailingly loving and greatly compassionate. And of course, we have a huge advantage over David. We've seen the unfailing love and great compassion of God expressed in Jesus' life and death among us. We know that it's because of the cross and Jesus' victory over all sin that sin can be forgiven. We can have even greater confidence in God because of the cross, because of what we know of what Jesus did. We've seen that practical, lived out example of his love and compassion. So to David's kind of, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, we can add, according to the blood of Jesus. Having begun with who God is, David goes on to acknowledge what he has done. He talks about his own iniquity, his sin, his transgression. And those three words, iniquity, sin, transgression, you might just think it's a poetic repeat of synonyms, but they have different shades of meaning. There's a sense in which David knows that his heart is wrong before God, that his actions were selfish and lustful, that they were offensive. There's a sense in which he acknowledges that his actions were immoral, trespassing on ground that should never have been walked upon. There's a sense in which he knows that he's broken God's law, God's commandments, that he's fallen short of God's standards. Immorality, trespass, breaking the law, offensiveness to God, all those kind of ranges of meaning of sin and iniquity and transgression. And in the midst of all that, there's an odd sentence. Seems odd to me anyway. Against you, you only have I sinned. Really? What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? Surely David had sinned against them, so what does this mean? Well, when you read through the Old Testament, you find this kind of phrasing. It's the sense is that it's not about diminishing the fact that when we sin against other people, but about the importance of acknowledging that when we sin against someone else, we always are sinning against God as well. When I do something wrong, when I sin against someone, I need to say sorry to them, to be reconciled with them, to restore what I can. But that isn't all. I have sinned against God. I need to confess that to be God and reconciled with God as well. We see this in the story of the prodigals, don't we? As the wastrel's son is returning home, preparing his little speech, how does it begin? Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Jesus telling the story, communicating that sin isn't just a sin against the family, but also against God, as is all our sin. Reconciliation with the people we've done wrong to is important. We also need to be reconciled with God specifically. So, having started by basing his plea for mercy on God's loving nature and acknowledging his own failings, David moves on to God's justice. You see, the thing is, David knows the case against him is watertight. He knows that God is the judge of all, and rightfully so. God sees the heart, everything in it. God knows all things. God's wisdom is boundless and God's justice is perfect. God is entirely justified in his judgments. We are all rightly judged by God. We will all face God's judgment. And whatever God says in judgments over us is right. There's no court of appeal in the heavenly justice system. It's straight to the Supreme Court and it's final. And it's only when we come to the realization that God's verdict is right, that we are able to receive the mercy that forgives us and releases us from the condemnation and sentence of death that we deserve. It's only when we acknowledge God's just rule over us that we step into a place where we can receive God's forgiveness and mercy. It's then that we can receive God's cleansing ministrations. It's then that we can be washed by God and we can know ourselves to be clean, washed clean. It's then that we can experience joy and gladness. Now, again, we have the advantage over David, don't we? He was relying on his knowledge of God's faithfulness and mercy over the generations to the people of God and to him in his own life. He had experienced that. He had seen it. But we, in addition to that, have the knowledge of Jesus, of his teaching and his cross and his resurrection. We know that the debt has been paid for all sin, for all time. We might not know exactly how the cross works, but we do know that it's because of the cross that we can be declared guiltless, that our shame can be dealt with, that we can be clean, that we can live in Jesus' righteousness. The joy of being clean. I wonder if you're a bath person or a shower person. That joy of getting in from work, or a hot, well, they're all hot, sweaty days at the moment, but you know what I mean? Hot, getting in from the gym, getting in from the garage or the garden, having been dust, weeding, whatever, sluicing away the stains and the dust of the day. And the simple human joy of being clean. How much more when we go to God daily and sluice away the gritty lies, the oily lust, the dusty selfishness. Be clean. Be clean. What a joy. So as we've gone through the psalm, David has started by focusing on God, owned up to what he's done, submitted to the justice of God, been washed off, and now he wants to live differently. And he knows the only way he can do that is if God changes his heart. Make me holy, he says. Don't just wash me off, rinse me off, but give me a pure heart. A heart that can look at a beautiful woman and not lust after her. A heart that can rejoice over another's prospering and not be jealous. A heart that can live in the shadow of the cross and trust in the light of Christ. A heart that worships the Creator and not created thing. And how do we get this pure heart? Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. How do we get this pure heart? By the work of the Holy Spirit present in us, refining us, purifying us, sanctifying us, making us holy. That's why he's called the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that Jesus promised would abide in us. Isn't it great to be able to pray a prayer that we know God will answer because the promise has already been made? See, when we pray and ask for the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, we're praying for something God has already said will happen. We don't want just to be cleansed from the muck that we've got on ourselves already. We want to be able to avoid getting dirty again. We don't just want a wash, we want a protective polish and wax. Cleanse me and take not the Holy Spirit from me. And then we will know the joy of the salvation. And we move on from the place of confession to the place of living a redeemed, sanctified life. If we go back to our 2 Samuel passage, there's an amazingly challenging end to this story, this episode. When Nathan had finished with David, the child that had been born to David and Bathsheba fell ill. as Nathan had prophesied. David mourned with sackcloth and fasting. For 7 days he prayed, repented, didn't eat. And after those 7 days, the child died. Sometimes the consequences of our sins are devastating. They're not unforgivable. We can't be restored. Sometimes the outworking of them can still be devastating. David broke his fast, washed off the ashes, and went to worship God. As we read the psalm, we read David moving on from confession to witness and praise of God. He's been free to tell others about his past. He's not ashamed of it or bound by that shame because he's been forgiven. And that's the final phase of the prayer of confession. Actually receiving forgiveness and trusting it and living it. We are, as the people of God, a forgiven people. But in my experience, that doesn't stop the memories and recollections of things we've got wrong in the past coming back to us. And sometimes that can be quite heavy. You can feel condemned by it, but we don't have to listen to them or dwell on them. They've been dealt with. But we can move on. We begin by listening to God showing us what we need to confess. We end by listening to God forgive us and moving on to live in the light of that forgiveness. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Amen.